You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Coming through here. I'm just going to go here. It's been so long since I preached, I don't even know how to use my mic anymore. Good morning. Could you please join me this morning, turning your Bibles to John chapter 17? John 17. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of that this morning. But before we get going, I just want to say good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you again today. And I'm thankful to get to share with you, even though it's been a bit. You know what? That's okay, though. Not that I don't like sharing God's word with you. But having not been at the pulpit for a while now, it's very much due in part to the fact that when Pastor Myron and I looked at the series that we've been going through lately, The Attributes of God, it was one that I found very intriguing, but it was one that was very much something that came to Pastor Myron in his time of study, and it was something that he was very excited about and passionate about, and he had a very clear picture of where this series would go. And so I have very just minimally jumped in, like I did on Father's Day, and have been very blessed to just be able to follow along with you in this series. Often I am kind of in the midst of studying through what we're doing so that I can jump in when needed, but to be able to just follow and learn with you as a congregation about this topic has been a real blessing to me. And so today, I'm not going to be continuing the Attributes of God series. We're going to sidestep out of that for a moment here. And what my hope is for today is to sidestep from that series and look at the reason why a study like this is so beneficial for us, why it is important to truly know who God is more intimately, why we should build and center our unity, our fellowship, our worship, our everything that we do around this understanding. That's the hope for today, and we're going to do that in looking at John 17. So would you please pray with me, and then we'll just jump right into what God's word has in store for us this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day that we can be here together. Thank you for all those who are in attendance, and Lord, we pray for those who aren't here, that you would just bless them wherever they are, that they would feel a day of rest and a day of your presence where they would be recharged by your word, by your spirit, by your love, as we all prepare to go out into another week. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this body of believers and those who are here visiting today, the encouragement and joy it is to participate in something like this with them so regularly. And God, today as we look at your word again, I pray that it would be for our benefit as a church family, that we would see you more clearly, that we would know you better, that we would continue to grow in our faith, and that you would be the one who is speaking here truly this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. John 17, starting in verse 1, says this, "And then Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one, just as we are one.'" Now, I read something this week that I'd like to share with you. So listen closely here. The root and beginning of all theological study is known as theology proper or the doctrine of God. Within this field of study, the existence, being, and attributes of God are considered, and his character is defined within the limitations common to human beings. This simply means we're describing God based on how he's revealed himself as best as we can with our little human brains. Okay? All Christian theology, don't be scared of that word, it just means the study of God. All Christian theology has the character of God at its center. Our knowledge of God aids our understanding of our own being, purpose, and salvation. From God flows all life and goodness as a light shining in the darkness. Now, I really like that quote. That may be a bit much to remember, and I'm not expecting you to all remember that when you go home. But there's two things from that quote that I do want us to remember. Two things that we're going to kind of try to focus in on today. And what that is this. Whatever it is that we study, whenever we look at God's word, whether together here at church, at a Bible study, or at home, our personal devotional time, every time you study, that study needs to be rooted in and begin with a proper understanding of who God is. And second thing is this. This understanding of God is going to help us understand ourselves, who we're meant to be, our purpose, and our salvation. Who are we, right? That's a question so many people in the world answer. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? So many within the church and beyond the walls of the church ask this question often. And it's amazing to know that the answers to these questions are discovered in knowing God. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It's been said that the proper study or the focus of study of mankind is man." In other words, if you want to know about mankind, study people. But Spurgeon then continues, "But I would contend that if you want to know more about the Christian or the elect, you do not study them or the church. You study God." Studying God should be a very clear indication of who we are and what we're meant to be, why we're here and doing this on a Sunday morning. It should show us what makes us tick, why we're here, why we gather, why we live the way we do. And yet, despite this, a lot of Christians focus so much on the secondary instead of on these things. They focus on secondary things rather than the characteristics of God, truly seeking to know the character of God itself. And this happens for a lot of different reasons. There's a lot of reasons people sidestep theology or deep things of doctrine. Maybe you've been hurt by someone ascribing to a certain theological viewpoint, right? There's different methodologies within theology that people hold to, and they can be downright mean with it. Maybe we're just, you know, let me just backtrack here a little bit. Maybe we struggle in studying theology or doctrine because it's complicated and intimidating. That's true. It's a whole lot to take in, and often when you read God's word, when you come at it with that lens, you feel like you're drinking from a fire hose. Maybe another reason is that we don't like the fact that it forces us to confront our own brokenness and our ongoing battle with sin, right? When we look at God and the nature of who he is, his perfection, we're really addressing and forced to confront our own imperfection, our failings by comparison to him. And we have a tendency to focus in on and get stuck thinking about ourselves rather than looking at the amazing nature of our God. Or maybe we simply avoid this kind of study because as you study God, you're faced with the fact that there's a lot of things about God that you just can't know. There are things that we will never be able to fully grasp and understand as created finite beings, right? With all of that being true, and with all of that being the case maybe for a lot of us, I want to challenge us this morning to become theologians. Every single one of us here. Every one of us, regardless of age, education, profession, because what's been discovered in the world today, unfortunately so, is that struggling churches, broken churches where hurt has taken place, struggle in their understanding of sound doctrine. Theology proper is not just for academics and the pastors of this world. If we're followers of God, then we ought to know God in the same way that we pursue the knowledge of anything that we love, right? Now, I'm not saying we're a struggling church. I'm not here to finger point and say we're in trouble. Hang on, that's not my intention. But what I am trying to say this morning is that we never want to find ourselves there, right? I've been so blessed by this place, by the worship that takes place here, by the encouragement of this family of faith. Nothing would make me more sad than to see this thing fracture because of a misunderstanding of who God is and our unity being built on so many other things instead of on this right here, which is supposed to be what defines us. So as we gather, we want to be challenged in the deeper things of God. This whole series has been an endeavor in that. We hear God's name often at church, but do we know him? Do we truly know him? We want to push ourselves. We want to go deeper that we can grow and endure and be unified in the singularity of our purpose as God's people. And the singularity of our purpose, Pastor Myron has made very clear and has worded very well in a number of his sermons recently. What is the chief end of man? To praise God and enjoy him forever. To know him. To be with him. To love him. And so we want to pursue that this morning. That's what I want to do. I want to see why is a study like this not just beneficial, but why is it necessary for the church? And so just so we know that I'm not soapbox grandstanding or pumping up the tires of this series because I like it, let's look at what Jesus said when he prayed in John 17. And in doing so, we will see that this is, in fact, the desire of Jesus himself, of God himself, for his church. Right? Jesus starts his prayer, John 17, by praying for himself. But I think it's very important to know that in praying for himself, this by no means makes it a selfish prayer. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. This is a statement of Jesus expressing that the burden of his ministry, the weight that he carried as he walked among creation, was the uninhibited need for the glory of God to be made known, and that job was now done. Right? This glory would be fully realized at the cross that Jesus was about to go to. If we remember the context of Jesus, where Jesus was when he prayed this prayer, we'll remember that it's after the Last Supper with his disciples. It's right before the arrest in Gethsemane. And so Jesus is in this moment preparing himself for the payment to be made. And he comes before God saying, okay, it's done. Glorify me that you would be glorified. And what I want to focus on today and what I've often missed when I've read through this prayer, honestly, is the what's done part. What is done? What is the thing that he has completed and finished? That's where I want to draw our focus, and that's seen very clearly in verses 3 and 4. Listen to these words. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus who you sent. I've completed that work. I've completed the work you gave me to do. The whole purpose in Jesus being, his whole life's reasoning, was for people to know who sent him. Verse 6 again, he says, I have revealed you, or some of your translations might say, I have declared you. Again, in verse 11, Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me also, that they may be one. Jesus' whole life, what was he called by those who followed him? Rabbi, good teacher. That's what he did. He taught. He opened up the scriptures to people, debating and teaching in the synagogues. You see that in Matthew 5, 12, 22, 24. You do not know the word of God. You do not understand the scriptures. When he meets men traveling on the road after his resurrection, it says he opened their eyes to the word of God. The entirety of scripture speaks to God, and his entirety of his being was focused on opening that word of God to people. In verse 8 here, it says again in John, I gave them your word, the words you gave me. God's word speaks of God. One of the best sermons I've ever listened to, made me giddy, was a man who was invited to speak at a church that was known for reading yourself into the lines of scripture. Matt Chandler was invited to a Code Orange conference with a lot of known, not great teachers, and he opened his sermon by shouting from the pulpit, the Bible's not about you. Get over yourself. You're not David. You're cowering Israel behind the tents. Quit making yourself the hero. This whole thing is about God and his son whom he sent. right? And we know that when we read the Bible, when we look at this thing cover to cover, it becomes clear. Genesis 1, first chapter of the whole thing. In the beginning, what? You? No. God created the heavens and the earth. The very last chapter of the book, Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The whole book is bookended by these declarative statements or events. I am creator, I am completer, finisher. And this is what Jesus declares in this prayer. Eternal life is to know you, and all I have been doing is making you known. Now, I love all of the Bible. A question I get often as a pastor, I don't know if you get it, is what's your favorite book of the Bible, your favorite part of the Bible? I find this argument a little bit silly, because it's all great, but if we're being honest with ourselves, certain parts that we tend to enjoy or kind of gravitate to more. And the book of John, this specific gospel account, is so uniquely awesome in its purpose. Every one of the gospel accounts declares a different aspect of who Jesus is: conquering king, suffering servant, sympathetic man. And the book of John declares Jesus is God, the great I am. Through Jesus' life and ministry, he reveals this, but he does so wonderfully clear here in the I Am book. He gives them an understanding of God in this, right? The Jewish person of the Old or New Testament era when this was written would have known God by this name, Jehovah, or the I Am, right? As revealed in Exodus 3, 11 to 14. And Jesus, throughout his life, as shown in the Gospel of John, makes this come alive to his followers and those who would listen to him with statements like, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door, 10 verse 7. I am the good shepherd, 10 verse 11. And more that I'm not going to get into because time. He declares himself as God. And Warren Wiersbe, I think, words it really well in saying this. Jesus revealed the Father's gracious name by showing the disciples that he was everything that they ever could need. I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the means by which you are cared for, by which you are saved. It's not about you. It's about me. Right? And he does this by going into excruciating detail, but graciously gradual in doing so. And what I mean is this. Jesus taught that Jehovah, I am, was their heavenly Father. It's the name he used to refer to God when he spoke, right? It's the name he refers to God by, and this name is used or recorded in John's gospel alone 122 times. So it wasn't by accident. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. And whenever he spoke of God as such, he always endeavored to make it as clear as could be that God, the Father, sent him, that his words came from him, and that he was equal to him. He was him, right? John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Doesn't get more crystal clear than that. Now, this is something really cool that I learned studying this week, something, again, that I to my own shame, kind of missed every other time I've looked at this passage. In the Bible, name refers to nature. What I mean by that is this. Names weren't given just because somebody liked how it sounded. Think about some of the names in the world today that we hear of. There's some very interesting ones out there, and I'm not saying that to be mean, but it sounds cool, but what does it mean? I don't know. Names in this day and age were given for very specific reasons, to reveal something about the nature of the person with that name. Think about different Bible stories, Jacob and Esau. Jacob. I always remember this. I don't know why it's never left my brain. In Sunday school growing up, the story of Jacob and Esau, my Sunday school teacher called Harry and Sneaky, right? The story of Harry and Sneaky. Jacob was sneaky. He was a schemer. That was his thing. And when he was born, he had his brother grabbed by the heel. And that's what his name means. The name Jacob, means heel grabber. And not just literally the grabbing of the heel. It means to trip up or deceive. Also in the Old Testament, Isaac. We all know that one. Isaac means laughter, When Abraham and Sarah were told they'd have a baby in their old age, Sarah laughed. Guess what they named their kid? Laugh. Even Jesus, his name, as it was given so that they would know he was the Savior, right? You will call his name Jesus because he will be the Savior of mankind. So Jesus, in John chapter 17 now here, in verse 11, when he says in his prayer to God, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, what he's actually saying is the nature you have and the nature you gave me. The characteristics, the very being of who you are. Jesus declares, in this chapter, right, verse 6, I have revealed, declared the nature of God. The Greek word that's used here in verse 6, I have revealed this character, I have revealed this name. That revealing or declaration means to unfold, to lead, to show the way. And that's what Jesus' life was, right? It wasn't this instantaneous reveal of all of God's glory at once. He did so gradually through his living. Why? Because, A, to reveal God's glory all at once would be literally blinding and also overwhelming, right? A little too much to handle. And so what Jesus did was by his living, by his works, by his words and his very life, did he give a revelation of the nature of God. All the things that we've been talking about in this series so far, right? Seen very clearly in his life. Beyond just the declarative I am statements of the book of John, we see his eternality, is that a word? With God being declared here, he was with God from before the beginning. John 1:1 says that. We also see here, give me the glory that I had in your presence before the world began. We see his wisdom in his teaching and the way he cares for his disciples. We see his loving goodness and how he cared for others who he encountered who were in need. We see his faithfulness and his holiness, that he stayed the course and never wavered in how he lived, and how he was the only sacrifice that could cover the extent of our sin. We see his grace and his mercy at the cross, his generosity that this gift of salvation would be available for anyone who would know him. And so where we've been looking at these attributes over the last couple months here of God, as revealed from all over the place in Scripture, we see a very clear picture of who God is in his Son. The whole book declares his glory, and Jesus is the living example of that glory. Now, again, I said, why is it not just beneficial to know about who God is, but essential? What do we do with this? How do we apply this thinking of who God is to our lives? Well, this is where I'm going to circle back to that quote about theology proper and true doctrine from before. And I'll read it again just to see if it'll stick around a bit more. The root and beginning of all theological study, theology proper, the doctrine of God, right? Within this field of study, the existence, being, and attributes of God are considered and his character is defined within the limitations common to human beings. All Christian theology has the character of God at its center. Our knowledge of God aids our understanding of our own being, our own purpose, and our salvation. From God flows all life and goodness as the light shining in the darkness. And I said the two things we wanted to hold from that were, right, all study has to start properly with knowing who God is, and that knowing who God is will help us to understand more clearly ourselves, our purpose, our salvation. When you study God's word, you don't approach it looking at it through your own lens of reason and understanding. When you come to God's word, you don't look for who God is to you or who you think he should be to you. When you do that, you're always going to make him into something that works for you. He can only understand me if he's this. Well, he could only save me if he's that. When you approach God's word, don't do it looking for who he is to do. Do it looking for who you are to him. When you do that, you see that you are a sinner in need of saving, a lost and darkened, heart and your thinking and being, but you are also perfectly seen, heard, loved, known, and called, and ultimately paid for, forgiven. There is nothing in you that God cannot know. There is nothing in God in you that God cannot see and understand. There is nothing in you that he cannot remove, erase, forgive. You are a new creation in him. You are grafted into his vine, adopted into his family. That's who you are if you know him. And I mean really know him, not just know stuff about him or things about him. And if you know him, if you now see who you are in him, then your purpose becomes clear, right? Jesus says in verse 23 of the same prayer, if you jump ahead a bit, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to unity. If we know him, he's in us and we abide in him as the vine does in the branch, as it says in John 15. Do you know what it means to abide? It means to accept or act in accordance with, to continue without fading or getting lost. This is the challenge and the correction that comes throughout the rest of the New Testament and writings to the church. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be like him, abide in him. In Ephesians 1, we're told we're adopted as God's children. And then in chapters 4 and 5, it says, put off the old self and be an imitator of him. Be like your father. Know your father. Be like him. In 1 John 2:6, it says, whoever says they abide in him, they ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So what do we learn from this? What is the importance of studying the nature of who God is? Well, it says, seek wisdom in teaching. Show love in doing good. Care for those in need. Be steadfast and faithful, even when it's difficult. Be generous in the extending of grace and mercy, and be unified in him who saves us. In doing these things, we're not earning ourselves any amount of salvation. But what we are doing is continuing to make him known to other people. What is the chief end of man? To praise him forever. What was Jesus' chief end? The example we're meant to follow, reveal, declare him forever. Know him. And in knowing him, we see that this is eternal life, right? This is why it's important to know him, why it's important to make him known. It's so defining of the church. For ourselves personally, we see that to know God is to have protection from him. We know that to know God is to have provision out of his unending love. To know God is to be drawn together to others who are righteous, who know him truly, for the sake of unity and the praise that comes from the church. To know him is to be troubled by sin, to recognize our brokenness, but not let that be the entirety of our focus. To know him is to be joyfully content and faithfully guided as we seek to claim that salvation, that hope, that future for our own, not because we can do anything, but because he's already done it for us. I get the fears associated with pursuit of this kind of study, all the things we listed before. But when we do that, we miss all of the great benefits of knowing God. I understand the dangers of talking about them. Somebody might not see it that way, and that's concerning, and that can cause that brokenness and that division. But we do ourselves and the lost world an enormous disservice if we neglect the good news and we neglect what it means to know God and we neglect what it means to know him truly as he has revealed himself in the Word. Only in doing so do you see that Jesus is the true Son of God. Only in doing so do you see God's perfect redemptive plan. Only in doing so do you see the reason for our joy, our praise, and our worship here together. That's why it's important to know him in order that we can make him known. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for a beautiful day to be here to worship you. I thank you for your word and for how you have revealed yourself to us. Characteristics, Lord, many of which are unattainable to us. Your omnipotence, your all-knowing nature, your omnipresence, all of these things are declarative that you are, in fact, a God worth praising and worshiping and following. And yet, Lord, you have given us these aspects of your nature as revealed in your Son that are for our benefit to follow. And Lord, for our sake, for the sake of our heart and our life, our salvation, but also, Lord, for the sake of this world, that you would be declared, that you would be made known, and that we would be brought together in unity. You and us, Father and you, that we might declare your name truly, know you and follow you faithfully. Love and thank you always for what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for a morning of worship and fellowship. Thank you for your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.